This evening, we're going to answer the question regarding the account of the women who came to the tomb on Sunday morning. And the text says that they found that there was a stone rolled away. This evening, we're going to answer the question, who moved that stone? On a day where many individuals are bringing attention to the resurrection, we want to look at evidence this evening that indeed Christ arose. Our young people are increasingly living in a world of skepticism and agnosticism and atheism that doubts the resurrection of Jesus, the existence of God, that the Bible is not the Word of God, and other things like that. I want them this evening, as well as ourselves, to be reminded of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, because our entire life is based upon that, as we've just read this evening in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. We need to pack up and go home immediately and never come back to this place ever again. But if there is a resurrection and the evidence points in that direction, then we need to be faithful Christians. The question is not really, did Jesus live? Even atheists accept the fact that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived. The question is not really that he died. They believe that a man named Jesus lived and he died on a cross. They also believe that he was buried. The question was, did Jesus come out of that tomb on the third day? That's where the debate is. And that's where we want to go this evening. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16, and I want us to be reminded of that early Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago, what happened when the women came to the tomb. They came to the tomb, and the text says that they saw this stone, this great stone, rolled away. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb when the sun was risen, and they were saying among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? And looking up, they see that the stone is rolled back, for it was exceeding great. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, arrayed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he saith unto them, be not amazed, you seek Jesus the Nazarene, who hath been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter, and he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This evening, we're going to look at the evidence for the resurrection. We're sitting here this evening believing that there is a resurrection, and we need to have in mind a good grasp of the reason why we believe that. We need to see the evidence behind that, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. The resurrection is not just a beautiful story. It is either fact or it is fiction. It is either a truth or a lie. And we need to examine that. The foundation of Christianity rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, either Jesus told a lie or he told the truth, because he said that he was going to be raised. Either the scriptures that we hold in our hands here this evening tell the truth or they lie. Either you and I are responsible to obey the gospel or we're not. So that is what hangs in the balance this evening. And there are a lot of people, and we live in a culture and in a world that would say that the resurrection is unscientific. The resurrection does not match human experience and things like that. And our young people are being told those kinds of things. I want them to hear this evening the evidence for the miraculous resurrection of Jesus. Now, this evening, the approach that we're going to take is this. When you consider the resurrection, you have one of two choices. That when the women came to the tomb on that early Sunday morning, they either came to a tomb that was occupied, where Jesus' body was still in there, or they came to a tomb that was empty. And under the choice of the empty tomb, you have two further choices, that the tomb was empty either because of natural causes, such as someone carried it off, like his disciples, or someone else, or it was a miraculous event. And so this evening, we're going to consider six popular theories that have been advanced down through time to try to discredit the truthfulness of the resurrection. And they fall into these two categories. There are four theories that people set forth to say that Jesus was actually still in the tomb. It was actually occupied. And then there are two theories that deal with the belief that the tomb was empty, but it wasn't because Jesus was resurrected. It was empty because of other reasons. And we're going to talk about these six theories this evening, and we're going to examine the evidence showing that these theories do not hold weight and water. This evening, what we are doing is, it's as if we were sitting in a court of law. And this happens every day in the land when the courts are open Monday through Friday. There is a jury that is sitting in a jury box. We're like a jury this evening, sitting in the jury box. And we're going to hear arguments from individuals who say that the resurrection did not happen. We're going to hear their arguments. And then we're going to allow Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to stand up and cross-examine that and answer that and refute that and rebut that. And we're like a jury. We're going to hear the individuals setting forth these theories, and then we're going to hear Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we have to make up our mind and a decision at the end of it. This happens every day in our country in courts of law. What's interesting about this is we were not there at the resurrection. We were not there on that early Sunday morning. But do you know that that's what happens every day in a court of law? The people sitting in the jury, the defense attorney, the prosecutor, even the judge, none of them were present when that particular crime was committed. The person sitting there who's charged of the crime, they were present, but nobody else in that courtroom was present. So how can you convict a person? How can you adjudicate a person when you weren't even there? It's the same for us this evening. Through testimony, through evidence, through eyewitnesses. We're doing exactly what happens every day in a court of law. And you can come to a verdict even though you were not present when that took place. I've told you before as illustration that I once sat in a jury. This was back around 1993 in Corpus Christi, Texas. And I sat one day for the trial and then the next day for the penalty phase. And the man was being charged of forgery, forging checks. Well, we weren't present when he was writing out those checks. The judge wasn't there. The prosecutor wasn't there. The defense attorney wasn't there. Nobody was there but the man writing the checks. So how can we sit there and adjudicate that? None of us were there. Through evidence and testimony and eyewitnesses and other things that are brought up. You can reproduce, reenact what happened. And so we're talking about something that happened about 2,000 years ago. How in the world can we responsibly look at that the same way you do every day in a court of law where somebody takes an activity that happened in the past that nobody was there except the one actually involved, and they reproduce it through evidence and testimony and the like. And that's what we're going to do this evening. So let's look at these six theories this evening that have been set down through time to try to discredit the resurrection. Let's start on the left this matter that the tomb was occupied. Jesus was actually in a tomb somewhere, and he was not resurrected. The first one is that people say, well, Mary and the other women went to an unknown tomb. They went to the wrong tomb. Had they gone to the right tomb, Jesus would have been laying there. But they went to an unknown tomb or the wrong tomb. And the theory is that Jesus was cast into some unknown burial pit somewhere, and Mary and the others just simply went to the wrong place. And what is interesting about this is, look at the reading that we just had in Mark 16. When the angel inside says, he is risen, he is not here. Verse 6, behold the place where they laid him. Some have even said that what he was doing was, Mary, you're in the wrong tomb. Come over here and I'll show you where he really is. That just doesn't even make sense. But that's a part of the theory as well. Let's refute that. This was a new private tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. No one else was buried in this tomb. Joseph knew where the tomb was. It was his own new tomb. Matthew chapter 27, verse 60. And Jesus' body was the only one in that tomb. Turn with me to John 19 and verse 42. We're just going to be going back and forth this evening. We've heard the prosecutor stand up and say, there is no resurrection, and we're going to be like the defense attorney. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are going to be like the defense attorney. They're going to stand up and defend the truth on this matter. And in John chapter 19 and verse 42, if you'll turn over there, John says that the tomb was near at hand. This is not some far-off tomb that nobody knows about. Joseph of Arimathea, it was his own new tomb. If you buy something, let me ask you this. Do you know where your house is this evening? Do you know how to go home and get to your house? This was his. It belonged to him. He knew where his tomb was. Not only that, it was nearby. Anybody could go there and see it and find it. Turn with me to Matthew 27 and verse 59. Matthew 27, verse 59. The women watched Joseph of Arimathea place the body in the tomb. They watched where they lay him. These women, from time to time we have bad memory, but we're talking about just 3 days later, a part of 3 days. They didn't forget where that was. So in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. I think he would know where that was. He rolled the great stone. Look at this. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They know where it is. Mary knows that this is the right spot to go to. Let me ask you this. Mary went to a tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers. Did they guard the wrong tomb? Did they get it wrong as well? You see, you begin to see that these theories break down. There are people who just will not accept the evidence. And they throw up theories to buck against the truth. And when they're first mentioned, we're thinking, wow, that might have some truth to it. But then you see that it falls under the weight of cross-examination. When you're reading about the resurrection, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. When you read about the guard, the Roman guard, this was a Roman guard that was set in front of the tomb, don't think one person. When you think guard, you might think one person. The Roman guard could have been four or more persons. They are standing out front guarding the tomb. Now while they were going, the women were leaving, behold, some of the guard came into the city. Some of the guard. This is not just one person. And we'll talk about their lie in just a minute and the money that they were paid. But the authorities who assigned the guard, they knew where the tomb was. The Jews knew where it was. The Romans knew where it was. Joseph of Arimathea knew where it was. The women knew where it was. So this unknown or wrong tomb theory just does not play out. Anyway, later when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches a resurrected Lord, why didn't they just walk across town and find the right tomb? Here's your body right here. They couldn't do that because Jesus was gone. Let's look at the second theory. This idea that the New Testament church started a legend long after this event took place, decades and even centuries after this death of Jesus. They came up with this legend. Some will even say it's a deliberate lie. So the resurrection story was actually introduced into the Gospels and circulated decades and centuries later, but it never really happened. So let's look at the legend theory. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, that verse that we just read. This was not a legend or a lie that was started decades or centuries later. Notice that the enemies of Jesus, the Jews, the Roman guard, came and told the Jews of the empty tomb the same day. The same day. This tomb is empty. This is not a story that is being fabricated decades and centuries later. Starting on that day, people knew that the tomb was empty. And look at what gets spread around. Verse 12, "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers," plural, not just one man, "saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept." And we're going to talk about that stolen body theory, number 5, later on in the lesson. "And if it come to the governor's ears," because they would be held accountable for letting people come in and steal the body, "if it come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and rid you of care." So they took the money, it was a bribe, "and did as they were taught, and this saying was spread abroad among the Jews and continueth until this day." Do you know what was spread? What was spread was not a legend. What was spread was the lie that the disciples took the body. If anything was spread, it was that. That's what was fabricated, not the resurrection. All of the gospel accounts, and this is very important, all of the gospel accounts were written not decades later or centuries later, but just a few years later. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, that was about 22 years after this event, depending upon whether you place the crucifixion at A.D. 30 or A.D. 33. Only about 22 years after the event, Paul wrote about the resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written from about A.D. 55 to A.D. 70. There's not enough time here to fabricate a lie and a legend and it be able to be spread. It's interesting that we actually have a fragment of the Gospel of John. It's called the John Rylands Fragment. It's in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. And that fragment, it's a small piece, has been dated to A.D. 100. A.D. 100. That's a copy. So the original has to be before that. We're not talking about things that took decades and centuries to come about. In a very short period, those who actually saw the resurrection wrote it down in eyewitness testimony. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're not reading a legend or a lie. You're reading what actually took place. Some say that it was a deliberate lie. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, when you can get people to collude, we have collusion. Some people are, law enforcement will charge them with collusion, meaning that they join hands with other people to spread a lie or to engage in wrongdoing. You can get 2, 3, 4, 5 people to collude, maybe a handful of people. But look at 1 Corinthians 15 with regard to whom Jesus appeared to. He appeared to Cephas, verse 5, and to the 12, then appearing to above 500 brethren at once. You can't get all of those people to collude. It would be very difficult to get over 500 people to buy into a lie at one time. Not only that, but if you look at verse 6, he says, of whom the greater part remain until now. In other words, you could still go talk to them if you wanted to and clarify this thing. If Jesus didn't come out of the tomb, then you can easily just walk over there, show the body, and show everybody to be a liar. Nobody ever did that. Nobody ever did that. They never walked across town and produced a body. Ever. And that's all you would have to do to show that a bunch of people are lying. They never did it. So the deliberate lie theory falls apart. And on one other point, and then we'll move along, and that is, how could a lie turn a bunch of cowards into men and women who were bold and courageous and even willing to die for that? That's what the apostles and others were willing to do, and we read about that in the New Testament. They were bold and brave and courageous and even died, not for a lie, but for the truth. Let's look at this third theory. It's been called the spiritual resurrection theory. In other words, Jesus' body didn't come back from the dead. Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead. What was revived was His cause. People started taking up His cause again and His preaching, and that's what was resurrected. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, what we were reading earlier. The enemies of Jesus were not concerned about a cause coming back to life. They were concerned about a body being gone. His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we slept. That's what they're concerned about. Peter preached a physical bodily resurrection on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:31. He preached a bodily resurrection to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 40 and 41. Not a spiritual resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he was preaching to a large number of Jews. He would not have been able to preach this gospel sermon and begin the New Testament church on a spiritual resurrection sermon because Jews do not accept that type of resurrection. When they hear resurrection based upon their many years with God in the Old Testament, they think about the entire person coming back, body and spirit. This idea of a resurrection of a cause is not even in their mind. That's more of a Greek idea. Peter would not have been able to pull off that spiritual resurrection idea. Look now at number 4, what we call the hallucination theory. This is the idea that Jesus was not raised, but what the people saw, they wanted to see their Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus come back. They missed Him. He didn't really come out of the tomb, but what they were seeing were hallucinations, visions of what they thought were Jesus. So let's take a look at that particular theory this evening. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is the very thing that Jesus says is not happening. He corrects their thinking. They thought that they saw a spirit or a ghost, and he wants to correct their thinking, saying this is not the case. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. And as they spake these things, He Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they beheld a spirit. Well, this would be the very thing that this theory is talking about. I'm not really seeing the real Jesus. And look at how he responds. He said, "Why are you troubled, and wherefore do you question? Do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you behold me having." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you anything to eat?" There are a number of resurrection appearances where Jesus made it very clear that this is me, and you can handle me and touch me if you want. And there were several times, more than once, that he ate with them. And on one day, here in Luke 24, he ate two different meals on the same evening. Luke 24, 30, and then again in 40, verses 41 through 43. He also eats with them in John 21, 9 and following. On the beach there, he had some fish with them. We're talking about appearances where they can physically see him and touch him. The appearances stress the physical or empirical, empirical meaning the five senses. It stresses the physical and empirical aspects of Jesus. When Thomas said, "I need to see him, I need to touch him, I need to see the print in his hands, and I need to see his side," Jesus granted Thomas that request. This is not hallucinations. This is not hallucinations. Some of the disciples doubted and then later believed. That's not the characteristic of a hallucination. Even then, the theory doesn't even take into account the empty tomb and the soldiers going to the Jews and the broken seal and the guards and all of that. What happens here is that we don't want the truth of the resurrection, and so we come up with things. It sounds really good, but it doesn't match all the evidence. This is very important with regard to the subject of evidence. It's very important with regard to how we handle religious discussions today. It's very important in a court of law. There are three rules that you need to remember with regard to evidence. It's very important. And it's real, it's practical, it's going on right now. We've got well-known cases going on right now in court with regard to high-profile individuals, and every day that this goes on, these rules of evidence, they're either followed or they're not. And it's very important. Number one, any explanation that you're giving of something must take into account all the evidence, not just some of it. What happens here is that people want to zone in on one little thing, and that's not fair. Now, today, we have these situations where a person will have their phone running and you got the video going, okay? And then that's going, and then somebody says, "Well, that's all I need. I saw the video. That's all I need." Well, wait a minute now. There's a lot of other evidence behind the scenes that maybe you don't know about. We are prone to just sort of go for the simple little thing, the easy, simple. Well, that's obvious. Well, there's a lot of backstory, you see. And I'm not talking about any current situation going on. I'm just saying, in general, we've had that going on since we've had our cell phones. I don't have a particular case in mind. We've got to take all the evidence. And that's what a trial does. Someone will stand up and present some evidence and like, "Oh, case closed. Oh, wait a minute now. Hold on. We got the other side that gets to come up." And so when you're looking at the evidence, you have to take all of that. And that's true even with Bible matters. And when we're studying Bible matters, you have to take all of what the Scripture says. Number two. This is very important. It's hard. It's hard not to be guilty of this one, but you have to follow it. One must not force the evidence into a preconceived mold. You have to let the evidence speak for itself. That is extremely hard, but you have to do it. And that happens as well.
Someone going into a discussion or one of these trials, we've already got our mind made up. That's why in jury selection, they're supposed to select jurors who don't know anything about the case. Do you know why that's supposed to be? So that you're not preconceived and you've already got your mind made up. You're not supposed to have jurors that already have their mind made up. Well, when we come to the Bible, we need to just simply look at all the evidence and not have a preconceived idea. But some do. So on the plan of salvation, they've already got their mind made up that it's faith only. So it doesn't matter what Bible passage you produce about baptism, they've already got their mind made up that it's faith only. We can't do that.
We have to let the evidence speak for itself. We cannot approach it with a preconceived mind. And number three, and this happens all the time with the resurrection situation, one is not allowed to take part of the evidence, but ignore other elements of evidence in the same account. And that's what these people do. They will read a portion of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they'll say, well, the women came to the wrong tomb. Well, wait a minute. Read the rest of what you're reading. You're going to see that there's some evidence there that shows that that's not the case. So we have to be fair. And if we're going to appeal to a body of evidence, then at least be fair and look at all of it. Those three rules are very important, not just for tonight's lesson, but life in general, really. Very important principles. Let's look some more a little bit at this hallucination. Jesus appeared multiple times. And I know that this print is small. It's small on purpose because I wanted it to fit all on one page. And if you want a copy of this later, you're welcome to any and all of my material. But look at these multiple appearances. Different places, different times, different situations, different people, men and women, all different kinds of things. And they all work together to show the physical body of Jesus. There's eating, there's talking, there's touching. There's all of these things where people can see that it's the actual Jesus. And you're welcome to that if you want a copy of that later. So the hallucination theory just does not hold water. So let's summarize and then move on. On the left-hand side of this chart, if these theories are correct, any one of these theories are correct, this is so easy to deal with. Just produce a body. That's all you got to do. There's a tomb somewhere with Jesus in it. It's not far away. You don't have to go miles way outside of Jerusalem. It's near, John says, near at hand. Just show me the body. Everybody keeps saying that it's occupied. Show it to me. Nobody ever did that. Nobody ever just walked across town. The Jews could have done it. The Romans could have done it. Anybody could have walked across town and produced a body. The reason they didn't do it was they couldn't do it. There was no body to produce. Do you know what happened in Acts chapter 3 through 5 when, if you turn over there, Peter and John are preaching in Jerusalem, and this is only 50 days later. The body was so embalmed and wrapped with spices and so forth, it would have been in good condition even 50 days later, especially in the cool of the spring time. When they're preaching the resurrected Lord, what did the Jews do? What did they do? They said, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Do you know all they had to do was just walk across town and produce a body? And that would have shown Peter and John to be a bunch of liars. They didn't do it. So these first four theories are shown to be completely without merit. Just simply because if you're claiming an occupied tomb, then just show me the occupied tomb and we'll be done with it. Nobody ever did that. In fact, the very first recorded theory that we read in Matthew 28 shows the tomb to be empty. So let's look now at these last two theories. Do you remember in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, the Jews told these Roman soldiers, just tell people that the disciples stole the body away. This is what I call the first fake news. So let's look at that. Did the disciples steal the body away? This was simply a convenient lie to avoid the truth. So let's examine this a little bit. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16, the reading that we had earlier. Mark says that this was a very great stone. This wasn't just some small stone that one guy could kind of move out of the way, or even a couple of guys. It was exceeding great, Matthew 16:3. How could the disciples get near the body of Jesus? Matthew says that the Jews said to make it sure. The tomb was made sure. Two things happened to the opening of the tomb. If you turn to Matthew 27 and verse 62, the Jews asked to make the tomb sure. They sealed it, which means they put ropes across the stone, different ropes, and when the ropes would come together, they would put wax and then put a signet ring and make a seal there to show that the ropes had not been moved or tampered. The stone had not been moved or tampered. And then there was a guard, and we already made the point that this is several soldiers, not just one. The disciples could not secretly steal the body. This was an exceedingly large stone. It would be about 1.5 to 2 tons. It could not be moved by one man. Now, turn with me to Matthew 27:60. This is interesting. One man, Joseph of Arimathea, could put the stone in front of the tomb, but it would take several men to remove it. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27:60, laid him in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out, and he rolled a great stone to the door. Well, if he did it by himself, then maybe one person can move it out of the way. That's not true. Because the way they made that was, the large stone was in a trough right in front of the tomb opening. It was in a trough, and it was moved up by several men, and there would be a chock there or a block. And when you take that out, you can roll the stone down the trough, and it gets right in front of the tomb door. But you can't get that out by yourself. You can put it there by yourself, but you can't move that. And any of you guys or gals who have tried to do something like that, you know that it's easy to put something with a lot of weight into place. It's hard to get it out of place. And that's what's going on here. It would have taken a lot to get it out of its place. So yes, one man can put it in its place, but it would have taken a lot to get it out. It was so big, even the women, we read this earlier, Mark 16:3, the women wondered, well, who's going to move the stone for us? This is interesting. Were the guards deaf? Were they deaf? They didn't hear all this going on. These men trying to move this stone. Are the guards deaf not to hear all of this? And the earthquake too, Matthew 28:2. Let me ask you this. The soldiers said they were going to tell this lie. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 13. Say his disciples came by night and stole him away. Look at this. While we slept. Wait a minute. If you're sleeping, how do you know it's the disciples? That's what would happen in a court of law. That's exactly what would happen. The guys stand up, well, we were sleeping, and it was the disciples. Well, when the cross-examination comes, the guy would say, okay, how did you know it was the disciples if you're sleeping? Did you have one eye open? You know. You see, these types of things are fabricated. It doesn't work. So if they're sleeping, how did they know that it was the disciples? Why would a highly trained Roman guard of soldiers be asleep in the first place? That was the whole point about the Jews saying, well, if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll rid you of this matter. They weren't supposed to be asleep to start with. And a trained guard would not have been. They were trained to stay up all night. That was the point. And if they're not asleep, how did the disciples overtake them? These are trained Roman soldiers. The disciples would not have had any kind of hand-to-hand combat in order to fight them off. There's no record that they were asleep. Turns me to Matthew 28 and verse 4. In fact, it's the opposite. Matthew 28, verse 4. Speaking of the angel, his appearance was as lightning and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the watchers did quake. That's these soldiers. And became as dead men. They're not asleep. They're quaking at the whole matter. So when you begin to look at this particular theory, it all falls apart. Why would the Jewish officials who wanted the tomb sealed and guarded, why would they turn right around and say that somebody stole the body? Why would the Jews steal the body? They don't want Jesus being gone. That's their whole point. We don't want anything giving any credibility to this resurrection. Why would they want that? Why would the Romans steal it? They're not going to steal the body. The Jews aren't going to steal the body. The disciples can't steal the body. And so you have this situation where the disciples could not, because of the Roman soldiers. The Jews would not, and the Romans dared not. And so this stolen body lie really falls apart. When you consider the stone itself, what it would have taken to move it, and all of these other factors. Let's look finally this evening at one last attempt. And this is very popular even today when you research this. That what happened was this. Jesus, the older word swooned, we would say passed out or fainted. So Jesus, he didn't really die. He was up on the cross. They thought he was dead. They took him down. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he's right up on the body of Jesus, but still he wraps him up, you know. And Jesus is alive, but still, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, he doesn't know what he's doing. He's just wrapping, you know, he's not paying attention. He's wrapping up a living person. So you've got to believe that. But when Jesus gets in the tomb is cool. And during that period of time, over the weekend, that coolness of that tomb revives him. And all of that he went through earlier gives him now strength to get up and walk out of that tomb on his own accord. So let's look at that. This theory is actually very old. There was a man named Celsus who actually debated this in the 2nd century. He was advocating this, and it's been revived by many since then, even up to 1965. It was made popular again in a book called The Passover Plot. So let's look at that. The idea that Jesus passed out from exhaustion, and then he revived in the tomb and just walked out on his own accord. How could Jesus revive after all that he went through? There was multiple trials. The cross, being nailed to it. Large amount of blood loss, and that started even before the cross with the scourging. He was wrapped for burial, and in John chapter 19, if you'll turn with me there, John 19, 39 through 40. We're told that he was buried and wrapped as was the custom of the Jews. We don't do this today, but it's similar to the old Egyptian embalming. John 19, 39 and 40. And there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, we don't know if they used all of it, but they would have used a large amount of it. It was this thick, gummy resin substance that had spices in it and oils, and it was heavy.
And they would put that all over the body and then wrap it. And then sometimes they would put another layer and then wrap another matter of bandages,
like what we do today with regard to embalming a person. But they did it more externally, putting these things on. You're talking about a lot of weight just with the bandages and this embalming mixture. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth. So you've got Jesus who is extremely worn out from this trial and the cross, loss of blood, being wrapped for burial with 100 pounds of spices, etc. And then you're asking us to believe that Jesus revived and then survived about 36 hours in a cool tomb without any food or water. He frees himself from these heavy wrappings. He rolls away the stone from the inside, which had been sealed from the outside with ropes. He frightens off or beats up the guards and then walks 7+ miles on wounded feet to Emmaus to meet his disciples, all in this weakened condition. It makes you wonder if all of that would be more miraculous than the resurrection itself. But even more so, turn with me to John 19. Jesus was dead. He did not pass out. Let's look at that. Jesus died.
That's what Paul said. According to the Scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected.
He did not pass out. He did not faint. He did not swoon. How do we know that? John 19, 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. When you break the legs, you slump down on the cross and you can't breathe anymore. That's what was done. The soldiers therefore came and break the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Howbeit, and this is just an extra security measure, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. These soldiers were trained to identify life and death. When they look and see him, they see that he's dead. They know that. These are not bumbling idiots who just don't know what they're doing. They know when a person is living. They know when a person has died. Even as an extra measure, the soldier pierces Jesus' side. He is dead. Some physicians also make the point that in verse 34, when there is a splitting of blood and water that's around the pericardium of the heart, that shows death. It is clear that Jesus died, and even others wanted to make sure that he was dead. He didn't merely pass out or faint. So closing this portion of the lesson with regard to 5 and 6, if these theories are correct, then the Jews would have regretted securing the tomb in the first place. By securing the tomb, they actually overdid it. And all of that that they did gives testimony to the resurrection. They sealed it. They put a guard in front of it. There's this heavy stone. All of that is actually in favor of the resurrection because that was completely moved out of the way. And what's interesting is, I believe, and one thing that I found in this particular study, this time going through it again, that and you can see it in my notes if you want a copy, that John uses a word with regard to the stone being taken away that means lifted up and moved completely out of the way. We're trying to answer the question this evening, who moved the stone? In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, an angel moved the stone. All of these other naturalistic theories that have been presented down through time, we have shown through cross-examination to be false. The angel moved the stone. And John uses a word that means taken up and moved completely out of the way. It was miraculous in nature, and God raised Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, and several other New Testament passages. We won't take time this evening to talk about the undisturbed grave clothes. It's an interesting point. Turn with me to John chapter 20. The undisturbed grave clothes are the very thing that John sees and causes him to believe. That's a whole other line of evidence that we won't go into. But when John, chapter 20, verse 8, then entered in therefore the other disciple, John, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed these grave clothes. And there's a number of things that could be said about that that we won't say this evening with regard to how that they were just laying right there. And then the head covering was wrapped up by itself and placed over to the side. All of these things show that the disciples didn't steal him away and all of these other kinds of things that have been said. That very placement of the clothes, not just the clothes. John had seen grave clothes before. It was the placement and how that they were laying there. That impressed him to say, Jesus was here and now he's gone and he's just left things as it were. And the text says that when he saw that, he believed, verse 8. And I hope this evening that we have seen these same types of evidences. Each of these theories fall flat on their face. Somebody said something to me recently that I read that I thought was good, and I like this. And just keep this in mind for your life in general. This is very important. Facts are stubborn. Facts are stubborn. And that's true with anything in our life. Those pesky little facts, you know, they're always there. And they don't move. And that's true with dealing with things in our life, dealing with relationships and with information and our relationship with God, things out in the world. Facts are stubborn. Facts are facts. And we have to be fair and reasonable and just and rational with those facts. It takes more faith to believe in these false theories than it does just simply to believe in the resurrection. And I hope that we will continue to do that as we have in the past. Who moved the stone? Well, an angel did. God did. And this has not been refuted. It remains as proof. Facts are stubborn. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, and we'll close with this, when Jesus met with some of the disciples, he rebuked them, he upbraided them. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them that had seen him. We don't want to stand in the judgment day and have Jesus upbraid us for not believing them that had seen him. We have to believe this evidence. Let us not stand in the judgment day and be rebuked by Jesus for not believing. As we close this evening, you can have one of three reactions to the resurrection. When Paul was preaching on the resurrection in Athens, some mocked. And we could do that today. I don't believe anybody here this evening would do that. Many people in this town probably would. Some mocked. Some said, we will hear you again. They kind of procrastinated and put it off and wanted to talk about it some more. And then some believed. Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris. Let's not mock. Let's not put it off. Let's believe and obey. And I hope that this lesson this evening will give us that faith-building evidence to go out and continue believing in the Lord and obeying Him. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. Before we go down into the water of baptism, Paul says that we need to make a confession. And when Seth called earlier today about Levi, he wanted Levi to tell me about what went on, and so we talked a little bit, and Levi said, well, I stood up and I said that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then I was baptized. In Romans chapter 10, with regard to that confession, Paul writes in Romans 10 verse 9 that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, now look at this, and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I hope this evening we've looked at the evidence that gives us where we can believe that God raised him from the dead. We've seen the evidence for that belief. It's not a blind faith. It's a belief and a faith based upon the evidence of God's word. If you need to do that this evening, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?